Good morning. It's still morning, although it's, what time is it, Mike? Thing just said 1 o'clock. I don't know. Anyway, well, it's wonderful to be here, be able to share with you. It always is. And I think one of the things that's so wonderful, yeah, I guess, you know, when you're my age, and I mean, when you've been around like 8 decades, you know, and you realize you're close, you know, and the it's like my grandkids say, "Hey, Papa, yeah, how are you?" I say, "I'm dying." And they said, no, you're not dying. He said, "Of course I'm dying. I can see the end of the conveyor belt. I'm right there. You know, I can peek over. I can't see back. I don't see for much there, you know, but I'm dying." But I think so what? I mean, that's the most exciting event there is imaginable. At least my wife says it is. But anyway, all these things that we've been preaching and believing and sharing, you know, that we should be just so excited at right at the threshold of eternity, and yet we hold on. It's funny to me. I mean, I'm actually right now kind of learning to walk almost again. I've, you know, when I was in college, I tore the ligaments out of my ankles, and I've been wearing orthotics for over 40 years. All sorts of things as they got worse and worse until the doctors kept, "You got to do something with your foot." You got, "No, I'm not doing it. I don't want to do that. There's too much going on in there." But finally he said, "Hey, the bone, your ankle's off the tibia and fibia. If you don't do it, you go cripple." And so I finally, because of the pain, all right. So he said, "You got to shut everything down for 3 months, and you're going to be in a cast, you know, with this thing." They went in 3 directions, put in a whole bunch of metal all over. 2 of the screws are 6 inches long. Yeah, those, and then clamps on the sides and all this other stuff with bones and ligaments and stuff. And so that, it's funny when you haven't been doing something for a while, and then all of a sudden, now go walk. You know, it's kind of like, I'll give it a try. You know, but I mean, it used to be pretty simple, but now you're walking straight. But anyway, so great, though, to be here. And to watch, I guess what I was starting with is to look back and to see something through the years and what God has done and how wonderful it is around the world. And I look at this conference and see on how it's such a critical conference for this region, and the fellowship and the unity and seeing you come together and in such this great time for blessing and for encouragement. So Ephesians, if you've turned to it, I hope you're there. That's the book. But Lord, we just give this to you, and we ask, Lord, that these next few days, Lord, that heaven came down. Somebody wrote that book or something. Heaven came down. But Lord, we ask that you would just minister, encourage each one of these that spend their lives encouraging others, caring for others, overseeing others. Lord, that today and tomorrow and the next day would just be days of sitting and taking that other role of saying, "Lord, encourage me. Speak to me, feed me, and strengthen me, Lord." We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's great, wonderful to be here. But also, I've been talked into, for years and years, said, "You should write a book." Well, I actually did a couple, like 30-some-odd years ago. I didn't do them. Somebody just took them and said, "Can we?" Calvary Publishing, they did it. But at any rate, we'll see what happens. So I went and Chuck Smith's editor, who did all of his stuff, I hired her to edit and do graphics or whatever, or covers or things. But at any rate, so I got some out there if you wanted, and I got the high honor. My book is right next to Robert Furrow's new book. So, I mean, hey, hello, I've arrived at something here. So I'm honored. But anyway, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle. Okay, let's hold it there, because that's as far as I'm going to get. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us before him in the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We'll get much farther, but we'll kind of start there. First of all, I imagine, you know, most of us have been through Ephesians. It's nothing new to us, and studied it and know a certain amount about the city, but just for practical reference somewhat, is that it was a Roman settlement and city at a capital there. And the center of it, as you no doubt are aware, one of the centerpieces of it, I suppose you could say, was the worship of the goddess Diana. And it was a seaport, and a very commercial city, and so it had all of these business people traveling through, all of these, you know, ships in and out, all of these other merchants going on. And there, as the interesting thing is, the worship of Diana and all these temple prostitutes there. And basically, the reason for that, I mean, you look there, and that's interesting, worshiping Diana. Well, of course, she was the goddess of sex, the goddess of fertility. And one of the interesting things, you know, that we look at, or don't maybe understand, because one of the things that they would do, you just think, hey, if you're going to go to a town and that's what you're going to do, go find a brothel or whatever it is and go do what you're going to do. But they made it deified. You know, they made it religious. They made it spiritual, a part of a spiritual thing there of the worship of Diana and the worship of sex, the goddess of fertility. And here, one of the things that was interesting about them, about their thinking, is that how do you attach these things together? Well, somebody, a businessman or a merchant or somebody, a farmer or whatever it else may be, the guy goes and he, you know, starts a new business. He gets something up and going. He's put all his investment into it, or a guy's gone out and he's, you know, got a field that he's plowed the field and he's seeded the field and he's starting to irrigate it and he wants God's blessing on it. And their gods, what they do is they went to the goddess of fertility. God bless my business. Goddess bless my business. And bless my field, make it fertile. And they could actually attach something there of this concept there. Oh, well, I'm actually, by going there to the temple and picking up a temple prostitute and going through the activity there, I'm worshiping and asking here the great fertility now upon my venture in life. And on one hand, you know, we think that's bizarre. I think most of us say that's quite bizarre. But I don't know that it is as radically bizarre sometimes as we may think. Because there's something about human nature there that people can do the amazing things when they have just invested in something, they're doing something, and it's happening for them before their very eyes, that we have this tendency to want to be rewarded for it, identified for it in one way for another. And we look at here so many athletes or people with the other things that they may do in life, and all of a sudden, boy, they've come together and it's happening, and they're so excited about it, and are, you know, that. They can go out and do bizarre things. And it's interesting about David. And one of the stories here, he takes on one of the major battles of his entire career initially, early on, with the Jebusites. And he goes back and forth there, a couple battles with them. He wipes them out. But then we're told there, in one verse, it says, "And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he exalted his kingdom for his people, Israel's sake." Very next verse. "And David took him more concubines and wives unto Jerusalem." Here immediately, the guy he perceives it's happening. Samuel had come to town years earlier, anointed him there to be king, and here this always evasive thing is out there. He goes back and forth with Saul, back and forth with, you know, Goliath, back and forth with that, but he's always grinding out. He's hiding in every nook and dale and cave and valley and being hunted. And then the things start to turn around, and all of his efforts, all of these things through the years, always, "Jonathan, David, you will be king," but he's not. And finally he arrives. It tells us there, David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel and exalted his kingdom. And he looks there. "I made it. It's happened." And so what do? He goes and he gets more wives and concubines. He rewards himself. And we have that nature somewhat within us. The sad thing is, we've been with Calvary 55 years, and the saddest thing since there was just one, I don't know how many times, I've seen people in ministry, just like David. Some success, something happens and it sets the flesh up for, well, I want a reward. I want something that has not been given to me from God. It says, not been entrusted. Outside of that, the flesh wants its own. I was part of this, the flesh thinks. I was there. It perceives itself to somehow or another. My day has come. And oh, what a terrible thing that has happened. But anyway, that doesn't, just move on. But I don't know how far we'll get. When they signed me up and said, we're doing Ephesians, and what do you want to do? I just said, well, I don't know, what do you want? How about, I guess I was the first one. I don't know. They said, well, chapter one, okay. And then I thought it was going to be all broken down into different sections, and I found out later on, no, you got the whole chapter. And so we're going to be here to 9:30 tonight. I hope you're patient. But here, the thing, a little bit about the church, and I'm sure you know that here is Paul. He had different missionary journeys through there and had tremendously affected people, of course, on his journeys, Aquila and Priscilla. And then it came through and had here in this evil, wicked, corrupt town there, finds there that God pours out his spirit, does this incredible thing. The response to the gospel is so much so that the silversmiths and all these making all their trinkets, they're worshiping the goddess of Diana, which was a huge business to them. All of a sudden, they're shutting everything down, and the people aren't buying them. Now they're finding themselves turning to the gospel in a wonderful way. Well, they're so upset, the silversmiths and these other merchants, they haul looking for Paul and can't get him. A couple of his friends downtown, and then they shout in their out for 2 hours, we're told, greatest Diana of the Ephesians, trying to get a revival back. Come on, come back. Diana misses you. Come home. You know, you belong here. This is who you really are. This is what we're all about. Don't get caught up in that. You know, this thing here that's just coming through. Don't do that, and they're trying to do it. But nonetheless, then they're looking for Paul, and Paul realizes, well, I think my effective thing's here. Now, all of a sudden, I'm an enemy of the state. Now they kind of focus on me, the church there, the leadership are there, the elders are there. And so it's time for him to move on. That's how Paul was on a number of occasions. He felt that God had sent him, he would plant, he would raise up ministry, get godly guys there, and then God would send him on, and here he is, okay, my work is kind of done here. And off he goes. But here, there with Paul, he turns it over to them, says, guys, it's all yours. And then Paul, of course, as he moves on, but he always loved Ephesus, and it was always so much a part of his life. Now here, as he writes the letter, as you probably are also aware of at the time, it's one of his, he's in prison. We're told in chapter 3 that he's a Roman prisoner there, and that's recorded for us as well and in the book of Acts. But here, the thing is, I think that is so important, to realize there that in our lives, you don't have to be around or doing ministry for very long until one day you realize that the greatest times in your life are it's always the prison. It's always the times in your life where something has overpowered your life. You have no control over the factors seemingly outside, and you're incarcerated. You know, somehow or another there, if you're watching something, you just want to serve God. You just want to preach the gospel. You just want people to come to Christ, help strengthen and build the church. You love the Lord. And then all of a sudden, there's all these struggles. And there's these attacks. So we forget so easily that we're wrestling. The day we decided, Lord, I'm yours. I want to serve you. We joined a wrestling. We became wrestlers. We are now wrestling. We wrestle, but we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but the wrestling match goes on all of your life. And there's always these pressing things that will be around you that sometimes we never thought of as part of the preparation, part of the equipping, part of the training. But the greatest times, I can tell you after looking through my life, the greatest times have always been the most difficult. They've always been. You come out something there that God taught you that he only could have taught you through the struggle, through your missteps, through your impatience, through the attacks that came against you, or whatever else it was that happened when you realized, God, those are my treasures. That's where I grew. I didn't grow when everything is wonderful. The bills are all paid. Staff is all happy. Everything is going great. The church, you know, is singing my praises. I'm still waiting for that to happen, but it's going to happen soon. It better happen if it doesn't happen soon. But the point of it is that what the things that are motivated that we want to have so much there to us, the life is a great diversity. We went into warfare. We went into attack. The moment we put on that identity, first of all, any Christian should be this way. There, the moment I identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm the devil's number one enemy. He wants to destroy me. And then the more I proclaim his name and the more I begin to walk in his fellowship and have my character change and have him working within my life and get acquainted with the Spirit of God and letting him fill and lead and guide my life, the more all that's built up for is a warfare, is a battle that I realize I'm in, and that battle never ends. It never ends until your last breath. And that's something we should never forget. We have this concept of retirement. It's a wrong concept. It's something there when people even entertain that concept. They're within their life. They're doing themselves and everybody else a terrible disservice. The most powerful, effective, deepest people in all your congregation should be the ones that have known him the longest. The ones that have worshiped him and know his word the best, that have sat there, raised their hands, praised God, walked with him. Okay, now they're getting old. Now we just say, hey, go away and die. It's so often, and some of them act like they are dead. You know what I mean? In a sense, you look at it, you would think they'd be more alive. How are you doing? And all you do is get junk. Oh, man, life is miserable. Life is miserable. I can't see no more. I can't hear no more. Who are you? Yeah, you know, I say, anyway, you know. I hate this place here. You know, I can't walk. I can't, you know, you've been a Christian for how many decades, and this is where it got you? Should be the most victorious people in your church the older you get. The more stuff, you know, on one hand, I'm tremendously grateful. I mean this with all my, I had a stroke in 96. So my right vision, okay, got messed up. Then it's followed my right hip, and then my left hip, and then my both, you know, hips. Go with the thing and then get replaced. My shoulder has been done twice. They wanted to do this one. I said, no, this one, I don't use this much anymore. I was hanging on with this thing. I just don't like it. And finally, you know, I was in so much pain that with my foot, all right, go do it. But then they just he shows me the x-ray after this thing. I said, Doc, you robbed a hardware store. I didn't know you were doing this much. It's unbelievable. With this thing, and I'm sitting here, and he laughed. He thought it was funny. But I realized why he was saying, you got to stop for 3 months. But with that, all right. I've always said, Lord, you want something, take it. I didn't realize, when is this going to stop? He says, no, it's not. I promise you, it's going to get worse. I promise you, it's going to get worse. We're watching ourselves. Gene and I, both, we lost our mothers with Alzheimer's. And we're looking at each other, saying, uh-oh, let's flip a coin. Which one of us is going fastest first? I'm serious. We lose our phones 3 or 4 times a day in the house. The other day, a true story, just a couple days ago, I lost my phone. I'm walking every place I had been. Every place. I tracked everything, and finally, I remember. I got my find my phone on my iPad, so I bring it up. I'm sitting here on my bed. I find my iPad. And so it says my house is with me. I said, great. And then there's a button that says, send alarm. So I hit the alarm or whatever it says. And all of a sudden, 6 inches from me, this thing goes, why didn't you tell me yourself you were there, you know, or whatever. I mean, you watch this stuff going on. I mean, I feel terrible just coming over here. I was just in San Jose to do it yesterday. And then from there, I had a stop off. Yeah, in Las Vegas, where we stopped off there, and I got on a plane. I forgot Jean. I left. She's still in Vegas trying to get here. And I don't know. No, that's not true. But the thing is that when we look there at our life, And do we realize this, that life is a vapor? And God, on one hand, I'm not a five-point guy in a lot of times, but is he sovereign to me? Is this his plan for my life? Is this his, Paul says, I have a course. I'm going to finish my course with joy, not with misery. I'm going to finish with joy. I'm going to finish it victorious. Watch me go out. Just watch me. And, almost there. I mean, that's how he lived. That's how he wanted to live. And that's how he victoriously lived out his life. And I think there that when we realize there that, and here on one hand, the devil so hated Paul. He thought he was so clever. Probably the cleverest devil he probably thought that he was there. But here was something there. You know, what do you do with this guy? You hate him. You want to destroy him. But you don't want to destroy him because he has a death wish. As for the body present with the Lord, live as Christ, die as gain. Dared the devil. Go ahead and take me on. Finish the job. Perils the land, perils the sea, perils the Jews, perils the Gentiles, perils at sea, perils among false brethren. 40 lashes, lashed one 5 times, 3 times beaten with rod, night and the day and the day. I mean, just endless. I've been stoned, left for dead, raised up, back. He says, the devil almost, can't you do it? Finish that job. You can't. Dared him almost by his life. With the whole way, he goes on through this, whole thing. And so the devil, I don't want to kill that guy. He wants it. But yet if he can't have that, he wrote the church, he says, I'm here for your sake. That's all I'm here for, is for your sake that I believe that's the only value he had left. I'm here for you, that's it. So the devil looks, all right, the guy wants to go to heaven? No. The guy wants to be with people? No. Lock him up. And here Paul, all right, I want to go to heaven, I won't let me go. I want to be with my friends, won't let me have my friends. Well, I'll write him some letters. He didn't think he was writing the Bible. I don't think he had for a moment the thought that I am going to be blessing history for 2,000 years. I'm going to be giving it more than I ever dreamed of and putting it in there while I'm here in this prison rotting. And there in that, realize that God always outsmarts him. Here, there, Paul, he looked there. I don't know what he saw at the time, but because of his victorious life, because of his rest, he accepted it. And he wrote of it, but not realizing the magnitude of God's wisdom and what he was doing and what you and I now have to share. You see, Paul even wrote, he says, tribulation. We all know it works. It works incredibly well. Tribulation, patience, experience, hope, make not ashamed for the love of God. Shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It does this wonderful, wonderful thing. And here, though, as Paul gets into it, he begins essentially there with before time. He's going to tell you, I'm going to tell you a little bit went on before time, as they have grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. But then he goes on, he says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Before he said, let there be light. Before anything, he had something. Something in his mind, something that he was about, something there that happened with you and me before time began. Before anything, now God just, all right, now I need a platform to fulfill things in my heart, my desire, my love, and what I want to build and have somebody in my life, an image, and share my life with me. But to think that he knew all of this, and he just set all the other stuff, everything else in motion as a platform for one process, and one process alone. We're told there, of course, God created the heavens and the earth, and yet Hebrews tells us that one day he will fold it up as a vesture. He spoke it in, he'll speak it out, but he'll have one thing at the end he didn't have at the beginning. You. Me. That's it. Why'd you do all this? You. Me for you. That's why I did all of this. That's what it was really all about. I before the foundation of the world, before I said, let there be light, I had a plan. You were right in the middle of it. And here, as Paul, goes into this, and he shares with it something, maybe just to get another side. I'm not doing a side step at any rate, but at any rate, I think just as an overall picture of the book of Ephesians, it's important. to understand is it's a wonderful book, and it's divided very wonderfully in two sections, major sections. You can divide it right down the middle. Essentially, the first three chapters of Ephesians deal primarily with my position in Christ. This is who you are, my identity, my position, my place with him. The last three chapters of Ephesians now, you know, are ones that they want to look at just practical living in Christ. Now, essentially, there is merely the outworking of the indwelling. Here's what's indwelt. Here's who you are. Here's where you sit. Here's your identity. And now, let it into the last three chapters, or let it go. Let it happen. Release it. It's quite wonderful. And the interesting thing, we'll never grow stronger in any aspect of our life than we are in our knowledge of who we are. You can't grow past that. We're always, and so where we go is limited by what do I know about who I am? What do I know about what my standing, my position, my where I stand in Christ? And the more I understand my position, the greater will be my experience. So it's merely the outworking of the indwelling. You know, essentially to me, if you could just take a heart monitor, somebody's there in intensive care or whatever, we've all walked in and you see somebody there that's on a heart monitor and blip, 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 blip as it's going along. But you come in and maybe you've seen one when somebody passes away before your eyes and all of a sudden, flat screen. All of a sudden, beep, the sound goes off, everybody comes running in, dead. They're gone. And here, or they maybe get their paddles or whatever else they try to do, but at any rate, there's somebody, they're dead. Now you and I, the Bible says the wages is death. Not will be. It already is. We've already got our wages in Adam. We all died in him. And therefore, we were born dead. We're bodily alive, soulishly active, spiritually dead. There's a doornail. That's how we all came in to the world. And so if you could just imagine you and I when we were born, just a flat, no, on the monitor. Nothing whatsoever there. Dead completely, totally. Then we're told the gospel. And then we hear it and we believe, as Paul says, that we believe the form of doctrine that was delivered unto us. So we got saved. We believed in Christ. We believe he forgives us. He can make me alive. He can save me from my sins. I can go to heaven and all the other things that we kind of pick up along the way. But the very moment that I receive Christ, biblically what happens is now all of a sudden there, my position in Christ, here's the flat line, but instantaneously with it, I am now seated in high heavenly places in Christ. That is now my position. That is now my standing. I will not be any more perfect a billion years into eternity than I am that moment that I receive Christ. I'll never be any better before God. It's all done. It's all achieved. I am now seated in him. In high heavenly places there. And in here, we realize that. And it's interesting. All growth is in the Christian life. All it really is basically by faith, believing and understanding my position in Christ and responding to it and accepting it and obeying it. That's all it is. You know, we look at the Christian life so often, but in reality, the human experience of it, now there's a little sign of life. Hey, there's a little blip, you know, blip, 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 you know, on the screen, whatever. Hey, we something's changing. Something's happening. Paul says, that stole, steal no more. Oh, I got to stop stealing. I love stealing. Well, yeah, I got to stop it. You know, so now you let, you know, stop your lying. Put away the, you know, and then you, all right. You start doing a little more, you know, little things in the character, in our heart, in our life, in our passions, you know, our direction. It begins to change, and you can almost see there the heart monitor, bleep, 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 humanly speaking. There is, this is happening. They're going on, and that's growth. But basically, in growth, all the growth is, I said, is taking from my position. Believing is there. You know, the world looks at a Christian and says, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You're absolutely a bunch of hypocrites because they look and say, you're no better than we are. You just acted. You're just a phony. That's what you are. And the Lord looks at us and says, yes, you're a hypocrite, all right. You're an absolute hypocrite. But you're a hypocrite, not because of who you, you know, trying to who you think you are. You're a hypocrite because of the fact you don't know who you are and you're not obeying it. You're not trusting it. You're not by faith stepping into it and letting it happen within your life. That's the measure of hypocrisy. Now, none of us will all be hypocrites till our last breath. Those two lines will never meet. But like Paul says, but this one thing I do. I haven't been apprehended, but I do press forth unto him. He said, I'll never stop that. I keep on pushing and pushing and pushing more and more and more. I want everything to happen, you know. And finally, the difference theologically, you know, with thing, there's condemnation, we're born in our sin. Justification, we're forgiven our sins. Sanctification, we're kind of growing in it. But sanctification, finally, the sin nature is gone. Death has happened to it because I died completely. And now I awaken his image. We don't know what we shall be, but this one thing we do know is that seeing him will be like him. That's when finally the two lines will meet. That's when finally it is. And here, but Paul, as he's laying out in these chapters, this, do you know who you are? You can't behave beyond your, you know, effectively beyond who you are and then drawing from it. From our position, from our, where we're seated there, some, you know, the Spirit himself, he bears witness with our spirit. We're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs. But Jesus says, not only, you know, are you an heir, not only you get something, you're a joint heir with me. You see there, I mean, how wonderful such a thought of this is that we would have this. And here is, as we recognize that, he says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us in all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In verse 6, he says, and hath raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's looking there. Could you imagine? Here Paul comes in there and he looks at everyone who's by faith. He says, do you know that you right now, you're seated in Christ? Do you know he has made us to sit there in Christ? And, you know, on one hand, the interest, one of the things that I think is a little problematic to me, this, now I'm going to just give some my own, you know, there's thousands of years of theologians have made, not agree with me, but that's, I don't care with some of these things. And in one sense, I don't mean it that way, but the thing is that we want to look at like Ephesians, and we can get all caught up in theology. It can be something, now it is there and it is true, but it is something I think that is very worthy of our study. But I think the most important things that there is in life, in all of our life, is to realize that God is more, to me, when I pick up the Bible, more interested in being a father than a theologian. And rather than having everybody's doctrine and having everybody's theology just perfect, in one sense, to line up to get to heaven, he's interested in raising his children. God's a family man. God is somebody who has a son, he has a spirit, he has children. He's always been interested in the home, the marriage, the family, the basis of society. The whole Pentateuch is how to get along together, how to live together, how to see your lives and your heart relate one to another. It's an incredibly relational book, and if you reduce it to a theological book, you're in trouble. To me, I think so often, you know, with these things. The predestination and free will. You can argue that. When I went to seminary, please forgive me, it was a conservative. I told him at one time, Dr. Feinberg, my dean of students, who was a friend of my father-in-law's, who had got to know him pretty well there, but time I'm walking out and walks out of his office. Well, young man, how are you? And I had a number of conversations. I was not pleased with some things or getting much out of it. Young man, how are you doing today? I said, well, Dr. Feinberg, I'll tell you. He said, what's that? I said, you know, one day I came to Jesus. Most wonderful day of my life it was. But then I was told as I came along that I needed really to share Christ with others. So I did. I became an evangelical Christian. And then I was told that there's all sorts of different positions among evangelicals and that I need to become a fundamentalist. And so, okay, I became a fundamental. And then it's an evangelical, you know, a Christian. And then also, you know, I get here and I realize you're premillennial here at seminary here. And so you got to be a fundamental. I said, here I am. I've been growing so tremendously, Dr. Feinberg. And I said, I woke up this morning, I realized now I'm a conservative, fundamental, evangelical, premillennial, dispensational Calvinist, but I'm not as sure I was saved as when I began. I said that. He grumbled and walked on down, you know, things. But so often we look there, and what it is there that we realize the Bible is a relational book. And here we want to argue, you know, of like predestination and free will. And, you know, as if they're, you know, with them. And now the only reason these arguments have existed for 2,000 years is you can prove either one of those if you want to. You can prove it. You don't need to argue over the virgin birth, the resurrection, the ascension, Jesus coming again, going to heaven, conformed. I mean, all so many aspects. You know, but you can pick up the Bible, and which we had to do in seminary, take a position, predestination or free will, and you could prove either one if you just took the verses there and you realize God's not, the Bible says He's not the author of confusion. He knew exactly what he was writing when it appears to me confusing. You know, when you look there, I mean, in a sense, I mean, I raised three boys, and I believe very much in raising my kids with predestination and free will. But also, though, I had this incredible sense there of being able to do it and predetermining things in their life. And their free will to do what they want with my predetermination. I could look at them and say, if you hit your brother again, you're going to bed. And 20 minutes later, they find out my dad's a prophet. He knows the future. They don't perceive when there are these little kids beyond the immediate. And they realize he knows more. You eat your vegetables, there's no dessert. Man, I hate those prophecies my dad has. He's got this gift. You know, whether you got free will, you do whatever it is that you want. But we're going to work with both there. And, you know, and so which is it, you know, in life? And when you look here at God looking at us, you know, I mean, what was it, Spurgeon, whoever said, I was walking down the street and says, whomsoever will may enter in. And he says, oh, I walked in. I thought, great. And I turned around on the back of the chair inside of the building. It says he left according to the foreknowledge of God. God said, I knew you were coming. Before you knew you were coming. It was all ahead of you. And we're trying to put that stuff together. Eternal security, we love it. I mean, if you could get how many thousands of books have been written on eternal security and losing your salvation? I mean, they're endless. And yet to me, when you back off from it, if God's a father and he's raising a family and a society in the core of it, and that's what's his primary. And he says some things that are very, very confusing in one hand. So if you want to look at the other, eternally secure or losing it. He that abideth unto the end shall be saved. That's a problem. You know, here's something. So you can go back. You all know him. But here, what's the issue? Would you imagine a son coming to a father and saying, Dad, am I in your will? Yeah, of course you are. I love you. Well, Dad, I have a... Yeah, If I cuss mom out and walk out, am I still in your will? Well, yeah, but what's the problem? Well, I don't know. I'm just curious. I love you. Well, all right. If I cuss mom out and I go out the house and I burn the house down, am I still in your will? I just kind of want to know how far can I get out of here and still have everything. How far can I go away from? And the Bible is an incredible book. All the answers, when somebody wants to know, how close can I get to my father? Now, how far can I get and still be in the will? It's a bizarre question there, you know, in a sense. That's why none of my kids so far have burned the house down, you know, in a sense, I suppose. But it's something there. God's not the author of confusion. And yet he has these things that you could argue for. The major things, no, but when we spend so much time, you know, on these things, I think we can get ourselves in trouble. But when we realize here how God has chosen us, and he tells us there in verse 5 that he has adopted us. And here the wonderful thing, God says, I love you, I chose you, I knew you before the foundation of the world. And then in the process of it, I adopted you. Now the word adoption fundamentally requires that you were born elsewhere. You were somebody else before you came in and took my name. You had another identity. You had another life. That's what adoption fundamentally has to have. I didn't adopt any of my kids. They all think that one of the others was adopted and found in a trash can, but they were all ours. But something there, we didn't have to adopt them. They were ours, a natural birth. But when somebody adopts, now they're taking somebody that was not theirs by birth. And here, when we understand adoption, I hadn't been saved very long. I'm going to a church that is a great college department, I think. And so I'm going to this church, and I meet a fellow named Harold. And we became friends. And he grew up on the other side of the fence from where I did. And he invites me over to his house one time. There, they had a tennis court at their home. They had a huge swimming pool. I come over to his address here, and I pull up, and here's this huge, like 2 acres. All of it, you know, I mean, the yard, everything, manicured, air flowers. I mean, unbelievable. This huge ranch-style house that kind of went around this big patio, beautiful patio, and there in a swimming pool around there, tennis court. And you look over here, this big garage. I don't know how many cars, a bunch of cars. And they had a living quarters, whatever, on top of that and things. But I'm kind of taken out. We're playing tennis here in his yard and house, you know, go have a swim. And then his mom serves something for lunch. And we go, and we're sitting down. And finally, I said, Harold, this has got to be incredible living here, growing up here. He said, well, I didn't grow up here. We didn't grow up here. I said, but he said it in a way that it was, well, what do you mean? He said, I'm adopted. Well, he's Hungarian, but the family all looked Hungarian. I assume they were, but something, you know, in that same area of the world. Only they were very wealthy, obviously. And here, as they already had 2 children, they loved the Lord, and they decided, rather than just go ahead and have another one, that we want to find a child somewhere in the world that is probably maybe unadoptable for some reason. And they went down to an adoption agency in Los Angeles, and they went through the process there of find us a child there that we could take, that maybe we could take their life and have effect within them. Well, they worked with foreign adoptions. They end up with one in Hungary. They finally came back. Well, we've got a boy. We don't know. He's been in and out of foster homes a few times. I can't remember, 5, 6, 7 years old. But they said, we can work that out. Well, they paid out whatever it was to get the whole process going. They end up having to work with the government over there. They said they pay for the flight of somebody there from one agency to go over to the other agency, do all the paperwork there, end up getting all the process of being able to fly them out of the country. And when they landed in LAX, the moment the wheels touched down, he had a birth certificate with his name on it, new name that he had never heard before. And he now has a new family. He has here the parents that he was born to, all on this piece of paper, this document, that he could not read. They didn't speak any Hungarian. He didn't speak any English. But here they go down and they meet him at the airport, this new family. They're so excited. I don't know what his birth name was, but Harold is what they named him. And so they pick up Harold. They'll meet there, the person there that brings him off. The paperwork's done and... okay, take him home. He's there looking, wondering, he'd never been in a plane before, never been anything. Now he's over here in this foreign country to him, and his name is Harold. And they end up, he doesn't know where he's going or what's going on. They put him in the car, and they take him home. They get him home there to their beautiful home that they've got, and they decide to have some of the immediate family there, which they're a large family with cousins or whatever else. I don't know the number, but they have this barbecue to welcome him in. And so he's going around, and they give little name tags to everybody. He's wearing one that says Harold that he couldn't read, and everybody, all the other kids, and they're so they end up, you know, going around, they got these hamburgers, and they're giving all the kids hamburgers. He goes immediately over in the corner, and he's shipped, and he's got his plate there, and he's holding it right next to his mouth, and he's eating, and he's waiting, like to be jumped or something, over a hamburger. And so, I mean, everybody, what's going on? Hey, and so a kid next to him takes his eyes off his plate. As soon as he does, he reaches over, grabs the plate, puts it on his, he makes a fist. And the kid says, hey, you took my dad. And they said, no, we'll give him another one. We'll give you here, take another one. Don't worry about it. Just, what do we got to do? They said that by the time they were through that day, he had 11 hamburgers on his plate. And they just let him do it and let him do it. He's looking at this. I mean, all of a sudden, he's looking there. I don't know where I am and what's going on. And if this Harold fellow shows up, I'm probably in trouble. But at any rate, I'm going to get everything out of it I can until I figure it out. They have a room right off of the kitchen that they have got for him. They've got his name on the door, Harold, whoever that is. And they'd gone out shopping for all these clothing, approximately his size, and toys, and all this stuff for him. He's got a bed, never had a bed. He's got all this stuff. All this thing, and so they're so excited. Oh, okay, the kid's nervous, he's into whatever, that the family, we just love him, and we're all excited, and things. They all go to bed that night. They wake up the next morning, and she goes in to make some food. The refrigerator is basically empty. She opens up the cupboards. It's empty. What's going on? They go in Harold's room. He's sound asleep, but there's food stacked all over, under his bed, in his closet. He'd spent the night taking all the food he could grasp and hiding it in his room. And, they're looking at the poor kid. Let him in. We just got to take some of this out and put it in the refrigerator to keep it. They're trying to explain this. Look in their dictionary. How do we get through this kid, who he is, and what's been done? And so then everything's kind of going good for a couple of weeks, and they found out that he had hidden the cheese between his mattress, and now they had to go buy him new beds. You know what I mean? Somebody there that basically, he's adopted. He came from another world. He came from another lifestyle, from another, another language, another culture, another behavior, all of its insecurities. And you know something? We came from another world. We came from a world of a fallen nature. We came from a world there that fights the sense of who we are, this whole new identity. God says who you are in Christ, and we have a whole nature inside. He says, who you think you're kidding? That birth certificate God gave you, did you look at it? It's as phony as the paper is written on. You're not his child. Look at you. You know who you are. You know your basic language. You know what you always go back to. You know the root of your character. You know what it is that drives you. What are you stinking doing, you phony? You know, and we always have that. Here I am at like 80, and I'm sitting there. That is as real in my life today as it was any day of my life. The capacity. I always thought the flesh would get saved or change. And God says it's not going to get any better. It doesn't. Hopefully, it just grows in its magnitude of how terrible it is in your life. It grows as something because now it's a nature you were adopted from, but it's deeply rooted. And that's why heaven is so glorious, because finally this battle, now the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. You look at this, I can understand why the flesh lusts against the spirit. The spirit's got all the power, the love, the hope, the joy, the wisdom, the plan. Why in the world is the spirit against the flesh? Because the flesh has got the law of first mention. The flesh got the throne. Flesh wakes up every day and it sits there, and the first thing it thinks about, did I sleep well? What do I want to do? You know, how do I feel today? What's that? You know, and it goes to this whole internal mechanism. We get up every day. It's funny with all the issues and things with my back and other stuff going on for years. I mean, when I get up, you know, it takes me a little bit to stand up. But to me, when I the coffee machine and I'm upright, by the time I get there, it's going to be a good day. I'm excited about it. But when I'm getting up, Jean always, she looks over at me, and we call each other Bear. No, long story, not worth it. But at any rate, she always said, you can do it, Bear. You can do it. You know, you can, come on. She was my rooting section there within things, but within our life, and realizing there. We're going down, and that's the most wonderful experience. I believe it ought to be one there that we look and say, God, if you want my foot, you can have the foot. I was using it. I was really liking it. I like my knees. I like my hips, but for some reason you want them. When the back in 96, when my eye, and I'm sitting there, God, I used that thing. It really helped, peripheral vision, distance, I mean, all sorts of things. And now, then I read one day, Jesus said, if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee than one of thy members should perish, that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It was my right eye. I'm thinking, you must have been a naughty little fellow, whatever he was doing. But with our life, when we look there and we realize, God, I want it to go. And if it's progressive and then it adapts better there to the final curtain, hallelujah. A lot of people, they go through and they got wonderful lives all the way through. And then something happens and they're shocked beyond their dreams. What's happened to me? How did this happen? God, where were you? But when it starts, you realize God says, I was here every bit of every step of the way, every limp of the way. You know, you don't see so well. But one day you won't see hardly at all. I told my grandkids, one of them said something to me. I said, I'm dying. He said, you're not dying. I said, of course I'm dying. I don't know how soon it'll be. If the Lord gives me a little more time, one day you'll come and visit me. I'll be in a corner. I won't know you. You know, I'll say, who are you? Speak a little louder. I can't hear you. Get over here. You know, and whatever. And then you're going to be sitting there. I'll be over there kind of staring off. I'll be drooling. You know, I said, you're going to take some applesauce. And come, here comes the train. Open up, Papa. You know, it's time for lunch. You know, I mean, where are we going? And when somebody realizes, God, that adoption, I want it to entirely take over. That's what I want. And what time am I supposed to be done? I don't even know. Ken, what is it? Do you know what's... 1:45. God bless you.